Have we not known? Have we not heard? As it has not been told to us, oh Father, how slow we are to learn, because we are slow to hear and to heed. We do not meditate upon your word. We do not bring it deeply into our heart. We are forgetful, not just of the good things that you do, but the goodness that you are. Help us, O Father, as we turn to your word this day, as our hearts are focused upon both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the exercise of your gracious ministry towards your people, that we would be encouraged and that we would indeed be grounded and established in these wondrous realities, comforted by your promises, encouraged. Oh, Father, bless your word to your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul is praying for the church. We saw it last time in verse 14 that he says, for this reason, going back to the beginning of the chapter, for this reason, Paul is praying, but not without reason. He has a reason. There is something that is feeding, stimulating, stirring his prayers, motivating him in prayer. And of course, we saw that this is the logical outflow of all that he has been saying in chapters 1 and 2. And what is that? Well, Paul has been talking to us about the glory of our God, who in the richness, the abundance of his grace from all eternity, has loved a people in his Son. And he has gathered through that Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing, according to his eternal plan, a new humanity from across the old humanity, Jew and Gentile alike in Christ, one, believers in Jesus, trusting in him. And why would he do that? So that he would reveal, that he would display the richness, the manifold wisdom of our God before the heavenly powers, across the generations, around the world, but not tied merely to the things that we see, that we interact with in a knowing way, even the angels, that they would see the glory of our God. The whole point that Paul has been emphasizing is that this is God's work. This is God's doing. Where else then do we turn as we reflect upon this, as we try to come to grips with what this world is about, what life is about, but to the one who is busy at work through it all and in it all for his purposes of grace and bringing glory to his name. And so Paul prays for the church in the light of the God who gathers the church and the purpose he has for the church. And we saw last time the wonder of how the apostle prays, the encouragements that he has in that prayer. We see his approach in verse 14 as he bows the knee, that he's very conscious that he's come before the King of Glory, the God who is sovereign over all things. There's a humble realization in the presence of God, a sense of unworthiness as he cries unto God that with his whole heart and being he would honor God. Is that your purpose? Is that my purpose in prayer, our prime purpose, to honor God? Or is it to find something about ourselves and for ourselves? He was conscious of the Father's glory, first of all and above all. But secondly, we also see that he was comforted in the Father's care, because he reminds himself that this one who is the King is nonetheless the Father who gives his name to his people, who gathers and blesses them as his own family. He is our Father who cares for us. But Paul also prays confident of the Father's resources. Not only is God such a glorious and accessible being, a glorious King and accessible Father, he is also able to do all and more than we need out of the riches, out of his riches, Paul cries out, conscious that it's a never-ending supply of grace, of mercy, and of love. And from that perspective, he then lifts up this prayer for the church. And that's where I want us to pause this morning. I want us to see that this is a very practical prayer, though I suspect for most of us it's somewhat a surprising prayer. And people might think this is kind of an irrelevant prayer to the needs of humanity, to the needs of our lives now. But no, says Paul, this is very practical. This is supremely important. Without this, all other prayers that we raise really have no relevance, a temporary at best in their focus and help. He prays to the church at Ephesus, the church that was being marginalized, a church that was facing persecution, and yet a church also that has trouble within. And how does he pray for that church? He could have prayed for better leadership. He could have prayed for peace and harmony within, safety from without, encouragements day in and day out. But what he focuses upon is the essentials of living the Christian life. It is not saying that to pray for one's health or for job security, that praying for harmony in the family, that praying for educational or employment opportunities, that these things are wrong. No, they have their place. We see throughout the scriptures the call to pray across the whole breadth of human experience and needs, to bring all things under God and to God, knowing that he knows all these things and is aware of and interested in all that affects the lives of his people. They have their place. But that place is subordinate to and dependent upon one's continuing spiritual growth. That's what Paul understood, and that's how he focuses his prayers here. At the same time, I want us to see as we think about these things that Paul is very much aware of the church, but he's not pessimistic about the church. He knows all the churches within, all the issues within and outside this church as he's praying, but he prays with such hope. He was not pessimistic. He prays in the light of the gracious activity of the triune God. So how could he possibly be pessimistic? He is realistic, but never pessimistic. Because the reality that causes us to pray is met by the reality of the one to whom we pray. As a result, his prayer is staggering in aspiration, in confidence, in hope and expectation. So what actually is Paul praying for here? Well, the first thing that he is praying for is that the church would be strengthened by the Spirit's might. And we see that in verse 16 in the second half, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He is praying that the Holy Spirit would be so active within his church that he would strengthen the individual Christians in their inner being, that he would strengthen them with might. An interesting word. That word in the Greek comes into our language in the word dynamite or dynamo. It has a sense of great power. It's the word used in chapter 1 to describe God's power that comes to us who believe. The power that exalts us in Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we know that power in our conversion. We who were spiritually dead have been made alive by this power. Our Christian life comes into being because of God's gracious power, his redemptive power by the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying here is that not only do we know it at the beginning of our Christian life, not only is it true in the realities of our Christian life, but that we will keep on knowing it. The agent who will mediate that power toward us is identified here as the Holy Spirit. The sphere in which he will work is the inner man, in distinction from the outer man, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is that which still remains after our body dies and is placed within the grave. It is that which is the true self. The life that continues to grow and mature into Christ-likeness, but can and most certainly will only by the strengthening activity of the Holy Spirit. These Christians, as I said, lived out their faith in an environment that was largely hostile to them. Not helpful, opposed. But Paul doesn't simply call them to look within, find inner strength, find that inner resolve to persevere, to continue. No, he calls them to look up. He calls them to look to God. He calls them to look as even he is praying for them, for the Holy Spirit to be the source of that strength, that power. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: the Holy Spirit helps us to do the right thing in difficult circumstances. And he explains that we need this in times of suffering. If there's ever a time to cut corners, don't we find it there? When our faith seems so weak, do we not know the need then? But it's not just then. It's in times of temptation, times when we are called upon to make tough moral choices, times when we need to be bold in our witness. But I think Paul understands that whilst we recognize these things, we don't need the strength of the Holy Spirit just in dark days, just in the hardest times of our life. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit every day of our life. That we need this in times of blessing as much as in times of trouble. The whole of the Christian life, Paul understands, is dependent upon God. And if we understand that, we will be crying this prayer as well. Lord, help me. Be my strength. That will be our cry. Every day of our lives and in every circumstance, we need his strength so that we will remain faithful, so that we will honor him as he rightly should be honored. We need strength in the battle against sin, inwardly, sin that comes against us. But we also need strength in the battle of godliness, in the pursuit of godliness. And so we are reminded that to live as Christians does not come from within us, but from without, from the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has given to us, blessed us with, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be renewed daily and transformed. You know, when Jesus prayed to God to send the Comforter to be with his disciples, this is what he had in mind. And the word that he actually uses in John 14, verse 16 to describe the Spirit and his ministry is that word, the Comforter or the Advocate, the one who, like Christ, comes alongside of us. Just as Jesus walked with the disciples through his public ministry, teaching them, helping them, encouraging them, strengthening them, training them, the Holy Spirit continues to be the divine presence of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people, bringing all of God's blessings from Christ to his people. And we cannot do anything, in other words, apart from his strength. And Paul's here calling this church, and he's calling us too today to take this seriously. We need to pray. We need to pray this prayer. We need to make it our own. We need to pray it for one another, that, Lord, you would give strength to your people each day by your Spirit. So strengthened by the Spirit's might. But secondly, as we turn to verses 17 to 19, we see he is praying that we will be transformed by Christ's love. There we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To be indwelt by Christ. If you know the scriptures, you'll be saying, hang on, Pastor, doesn't that happen the moment we become a Christian? Yes, it does. Jesus comes by his Spirit and indwells us. But here Paul means more. The word that he is using to describe Christ's presence in the church that he is praying for is the word dwell. And that ordinarily has the sense of settling down in a place, of making a permanent residence, and as a result, to be entirely at home. And in this way, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that this indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, while real from the very beginning of our Christian walk, the beginning of our Christian life, has a developing aspect to its character. That the indwelling by Jesus Christ, in other words, grows in impact, in our awareness of it, its influence in our lives, as Christ takes stronger and fuller possession of every aspect of our life, every corner of our life. It's here that we begin to understand God's call that is stated clearly both in the Old and the New Testament alike when he says, be holy, for I am holy. He's not just talking about regeneration, but also sanctification, being connected to the presence of God. John Stott rightly points out, helpfully points out as well, that the imagery here is in some ways that of home renovation. That you go and you buy a fixer-upper house, a house that needs work. That having settled, you've got the keys, you make sure the initial work is done. You can make sure the electricity is connected, there's gas, there's water. You make sure you have power, that things are safe, and you move in, but you're not settled. Because the moment you move in, you see there are so many other things. Yes, you can live there, but you're not really living there yet. And as you begin one task upon another, transforming one space after another, you begin to enjoy that space because now it reflects you, your intentions, your purposes, and you are at comfort in that space. And you then move on in another space. And slowly but surely, as you work your way through this house, room after room begins to reflect you. I remember when we bought our first house, there were many such jobs that we wanted to do, but to be honest, the house that we bought, apart from a few things that were preference things, there was very little that we had to do. We simply moved in, we just did some cosmetic changes, and later a few structural changes, but they weren't necessary. We could live, we could enjoy living in that house. A couple of doors down from us, however, there was a totally different situation. There was a house that was empty, and because it had been empty for a prolonged period, some vandals got in and devastated that house. We still remember the night that we heard all the windows in the place being shattered as people took sticks and stones. They trashed the house. But a couple bought that house some months later. A house that had suffered badly as a rental and then during vacancy through vandalism. But it was not habitable. They couldn't live there. They couldn't dwell there. So much had to be done even before they could. And once they did, they continued that work week after week, month after month. This is what they did. This is how they spent their lives. They bought run-down, damaged properties that they could get almost for a song. And they would spend the time. They would repair. They would rebuild. They would make it habitable. They would make it comfortable. But it was never for them. They would put it on the market and go look for another one with the profits that they had made. But as Don Carson explains here, we should make no mistake. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad repair. The prayer is that Christ may genuinely, he says, take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. The difference is that Jesus doesn't just do this and then put us on the market. He inhabits, he indwells. And it is here that we see the chief characteristic and impact of the indwelling of Christ. While others see these as separate prayer points, I believe that the impact is better seen when we take them as a cascading of truth, a cascading reality overflowing from the very presence of Christ. Here the activity is not profit, not that of satisfaction that I've done a wonderful job and passing it on to someone else, but love. Christ loves his people. And his people increasingly come to know his love with the result of being stabilized in that love. Paul actually uses a mixed metaphor as he speaks of the love of Christ that Christ has for us and operates and develops within us. He speaks of being rooted, which is a botanical image. Grounded is an image that speaks of architecture, of buildings. But both are helpful as they image this reality of stability. The stability, whether of a tree or of a building, it makes no difference. It is this love that will support us, says Paul. Bring stability into our lives as Christ continues to undertake change within. And even as there are assaults from without. And we know that both sanctification as well as persecution can be a challenge to our faith, to our peace, to our joy. But how an awareness of Christ's love sustains, supports, gives stability to our faith. And so Paul prays, not that we should love God more, but that we should be able to comprehend or to grasp the love of Christ for us in verse 18. That word comprehend has the sense of lay hold of, to seize with eagerness, with suddenness. And then in verse 19, he prays that we will know this love that is incomprehensible, that it surpasses knowledge. Paul speaks not only in dimensional terms, as he says there, you know, that comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. People get sort of caught up, what is all this? I think the simple thing is that Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how you look at this love, it is beyond our ability to measure it. It's incomprehensible. It is vast, vaster than the universe. That whatever measure you seek to use for Christ's love, you'll end up just saying, it is great, greater than I thought, beyond what I could measure. It is overwhelmingly immeasurable, yet real. Yet real. That's the point. Whatever direction, however you seek to unravel and explain and discuss the love of Christ, it is real. That's the point. It is so pervasive, so vast, and real. But if it is so incomprehensible, though real, how can we grasp it? How can we know it? I think the answer has two parts or two aspects. Firstly, that although there will always be more to know of the Lord's love, and as a result, we can never know it fully, yet we can know it truly in our lives. It is real, and it can be known in its reality. But secondly, I think it also is right that we understand that we can grow in an awareness of that love, that we can grow in the experience of it in our lives, that not only we can know its reality, but we will know it more and more as we walk with the Lord day by day. Years ago, I could work on the engine of my first car. I say work, it was probably more tinker around just a little bit. I had a theoretical knowledge of how engines worked. And, you know, I used to work around with Meccano sets, you know, the forerunner of Duplo and other such click and connect type toys that kids have today. And car engines are just like that, a little bit more complicated, but you, with a bit of patience and a good manual, you could work your way around some of the basic functions and repairs on the car. It was only a bit of knowledge. My youngest brother, you know, he couldn't drive legally, but he had incredible abilities with reference to engines, much more than me. But now, I barely understand how an engine works. And I don't even try to monkey around with them anymore. I can honestly say I know car engines, even though they surpass my knowledge. How much more so are we faced with the vastness of the surpassing knowledge love of Christ, as Mark Roberts puts it. As Christians, we are privileged to know the love of Christ, not just as a wonderful idea, but as something to be experienced, that we do experience, something to be treasured, that we do treasure. Yet even then, there is more of Christ's love to experience and to treasure. Christ loves you and I more than we can understand, and he has still more love for you to experience. And Paul prays that we might know that love, that we might better comprehend that love, the love that Christ has for us. Yes, we will never totally do so, but the wonder of God's grace is that through the indwelling of Christ within us, we not only know something of that love, but we will all know more of Christ's love, experience it more than we used to. No matter how much you experience the love of Christ, there is so much more yet to experience. And all that you have experienced to date just whets your appetite and encourages you that the tap's not going to go off. But more is yet to be known, to be discovered. But notice that Paul, in all of this discussion about the love that we begin to enjoy more and more fully because Christ is indwelling us, is with all the saints. By which Paul is not speaking so much of in common with all the saints, though that is true, it is true of every believer. His point is, but in connection with, together with. Don Carson points out that it is not a Lone Ranger experience. To fully grasp God's love, you need to be in concert and fellowship with God's people. So whilst Paul is conscious of individual Christians as he is praying, we remind ourselves he is praying for the church. And he is highlighting that it is in our relationship as a church, as the body of Christ, as the household of God, that we begin to know more and more this love of Christ and are more able to grasp the reality that underpins, fills, and overflows our lives. To fully grasp God's love, you need to be in concert and fellowship with God's people. It inevitably comes, in other words, within the dynamic of being a church, of gathering together, of fellowshipping together, of worshipping together, of encouraging one another together, of ministering to one another. The church is a vital means used by Christ so that we will experience the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of Christ's love in the context of other believers. We will see so much of Christ that we would not see, we would not gather, we would not understand if we stood alone and apart from them. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: we need to be taught and encouraged by them in order to understand it better. We need to receive from them the fruit of the grace gifts that Christ has given to them in order to bring a sense of his love to us. In other words, we need to have a right view of the church, the view that Paul has, that as he is praying that we will get a better grasp of the love of Christ who indwells us, that we need to do that within fellowship with one another. The church is not a traveller's oasis, something we go to occasionally to find refreshment. The church is home. It is Christ's home. This is where we will know Christ's love in a rich, dynamic experience. We need each other. But more than that, it is a prayer that there would be a common Christian experience and expression of that love in the church, in the local church. It is a prayer that we would all know it and that it would be discernible to the world around us. Now, ultimately, we will not fully experience all of the love of Christ for us till glory, but do we not want it now? Is there not a natural and necessary lack of satisfaction in every Christian towards the church as we look at the church in this way? That there would be more awareness of the love of Christ, the more enjoyment of it, the more display of it. That there be no hidden places where it is not known. That our worship and our ministry, our service, our witness would be fueled and stabilized by it. Yes, this too is a prayer point that we need to pray. We need the Spirit's might to live as Christians, to be faithful to Christ. But we also need Christ's indwelling, overflowing love. And then in verse 19, Paul closes by talking about the need to be filled with God's fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of an unnecessary phrasing, isn't it? The fullness of God, all the fullness of God. What, there's a partial fullness of God? No, he's driving home the reality of what he's asking for here. All the fullness of God. And in many ways, this is the zenith of this prayer. It's the prayer in its most audacious character. A simple phrase, yet so pregnant in thought, with meaning and impact. And I'm not sure that I really understand all that is meant here, but let me suggest briefly a few things. To be filled conveys the idea that there's no empty space. You fill a glass, the kids understand this, don't you? You fill a glass with water, with Coke, with anything, and you fill it to the top. Is there anything else that can get in there? No, the moment you put something else in, it overflows. It is full to the brim. There's no empty space. In other words, Paul is saying, I want the Father to be with you, to fill you, not partially, but totally. Totally dominated by the Lord with nothing left of self, is the way that John MacArthur put it. But in this case, that surely also means that God, out of his infinite resources, will increasingly pour himself into our lives, into us, sinful but now redeemed creatures, whom he has rescued by the work of his Son. Paul highlights the fact that there's no limits with God. He is infinite. He's infinite in his ability. Infinite in his ability to give. For he is limitless. And so Paul prays that believers would be filled up to the limit of God's ability to give. But there is no limit. That's what he's saying here. As such, this also speaks of eternity, doesn't it? Of eternal realities. For God's fullness is an eternal fullness. So if God is filling his people with his fullness, with all his fullness, it never stops. It means that we will enjoy the realities of eternality with God because of God. But in all of that, I think we're just scratching the surface of meaning here. I found Ligon Duncan helpful when he said, in Ephesians and also in Colossians, the word fullness is almost invariably used of God himself to describe the fullness of who he is, the fullness of his wisdom, the fullness of his knowledge, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his love, the perfection of all that he is. As a result, Ligonan says, we can understand that Paul was praying that you would be filled up to that kind of spiritual maturity and perfection which God gave us in the very beginning, that we might image what our Heavenly Father is like to the world. In other words, he's saying that this is a prayer that culminates in spiritual maturity, in being that image bearer that we were created to be but was lost through human sin and its corrupting influence upon us. And he is saying that whenever we pray this prayer, we're actually praying for that spiritual maturity, that we would look like our Heavenly Father, that we would be like our Father in heaven. that people would say of us, truly God is amongst these people, these Christians. And what a glorious God he must be if this is what they are, though they are of the same stock as us. What he has done, how he empowers them, how he overwhelms them and transforms them so that they are houses of love in a desert of destructed and inhabitable buildings. Does this not leave us staggering in wonder, in awe, and anticipation? What high hopes Paul has for that church and for the church at large, of what they could be, of what they indeed they will be by God's grace, despite their difficulties of life, despite their weaknesses within. You know, we pray for many things, and as I said earlier, we should. We should lift up all things to God, Paul tells the Philippians, with prayer and thanksgiving. But when and as you pray for those things, pray like the apostle, not only in manner but in content. Set the premium upon these things, upon your spiritual growth. I wonder in the present times in which we live, how mighty an impact that might make upon the world. Whether in suffering or health, in poverty or prosperity, to be such people and to be such a people together. I have no doubt that it would be a very significant impact and a rich blessing to the people around us. But above all, I believe that it would be God glorifying. And so let us pray, as Paul prayed for us, by the Spirit, in the heart of Christ, that we would be like unto the Father, to his glory. May the Lord give us such grace to pray, for such grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this apostolic, scriptural, inspired prayer. Here we see your heart in prayer. Here we see what it is to bring our heart in line with you, not only for ourselves but for the church, and as a consequence for the world, but above all for your glory through Christ by the Spirit. Help us to spend much time contemplating these things. Help us to know these dimensions of spiritual growth at the hand of our triune God, who is rich in grace. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.